Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
Great to be here in Texas, and I send greetings from our brethren in San Diego, from the congregations pastored by Robin Weber. Hope you're having a good feast. One of the characteristics of the millennium is a time of flourishing and harmony on the earth, and this is because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You've heard that scripture. But how will groups or nations that have been at odds with each other today or in the history of the world be able to not only get along, but to flourish with one another in harmony? Already at this feast, we've heard messages about the changes that will be applied, including the role of first fruits to be teachers of God's way, teaching the flesh and blood peoples of the earth during the millennium under Jesus Christ. So today I want to probe a very specific example of animosity between two peoples in the scripture and to see how Jesus Christ taught his disciples on how that divide would end. It would serve as an illustration of the kind of societal change, worldwide peace, that will occur in the millennium. It will serve as an example of how peoples in conflict can be brought together. The title of this message, it's sort of long, Lessons from Samaria, How Jesus Christ Showed That Peoples in Conflict Can Live in Peace. Lessons from Samaria, How Jesus Christ Showed That People in Conflict Can Learn to Live in Peace. Let me tell you how I'm going to cover the topic. We're going to get some geographical bearings, then we're going to get into some Old Testament historical background regarding Samaria and the Samaritans, then we'll get into the New Testament for examples and teaching from Jesus Christ and the apostles. So here I have a map of modern-day Israel, and you can see that its neighbors, you know, Lebanon to the north, Syria and Jordan to the east, Egypt to the southwest. And you see this region called the West Bank. It is part of Israel, but it is under Palestinian control today. And it's in small print, but there is a town that's on the map, and it's called Nablus. And that would have been in the heart of ancient Samaria. Now, in Jesus' time, you would have known that there would have been a region known as the Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, and then towards Jerusalem to the south, there was a region known as Judea. And Samaria would have been roughly an area between the two. This is the modern-day town of Nablus. Some views of modern-day Nablus. These are not my own photos. I have not been to the West Bank area. Go back to this one. So in this picture of Nablus, we see two notable rounded hills. And the one on the left is Mount Gerizim, and the one on the right is Mount Ebal. They're not very high, but because they rise so abruptly from the plain, they've been called mountains. And these two hills have a long history. Let's go to Deuteronomy 11 to see one of the mentions. Deuteronomy chapter 11, we'll start with verse 26. But let me mention that Deuteronomy contains the words of Moses to the children of Israel before their entrance into the promised land. You remember that Moses was permitted to look upon the promised land, but he was not permitted to go in. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26 says, "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way in which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." So as a result, Mount Gerizim has been called the Mountain of Blessings, and Mount Ebal has been called the Mountain of Cursings. Now let's go to Joshua chapter 8, please. And let's start at verse 30, Joshua chapter 8. Because what we just read in Deuteronomy was instruction, but it was also, you could say, a prophecy. And this prophecy was fulfilled when the children of Israel, under Joshua's leadership, entered into the promised land, started defeating nations that they were confronting. Joshua 8, verse 30. And it says, "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal." And let's skip to verse 32. "And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them were in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel." And then verse 34, "And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings, the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law." Now let me review very briefly some history of the children of Israel so that we all have the same background. As promised, the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt and eventually settled into the land of Canaan. There was a period of time known as the time of the judges, in which people known as judges were persons who were leading Israel at times, and they were known as the judges. But at some point, the children of Israel wanted a human king, just like the nations around them. So that first king you remember was Saul, then was David, then was Solomon, and after Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two separate kingdoms. You had 10 tribes comprising the kingdom of Israel in the north, with the capital at Samaria, and the tribes of Judah and Benjamin comprising the kingdom of Judah in the south, with the capital at Jerusalem. And here's a map that shows the two kingdoms. You remember, the kingdom of Israel went into disobedience and decline, and God used the Assyrian Empire to invade and take most of the people away into exile about 720 B.C. Now, most assume that the tribes of the kingdom of Israel are lost. You know the church has taught their identity in the modern era. That's not the subject of this message. You can see our booklet, U.S. and Britain Prophecy, for all the details. Now let's go to 2 Kings 17:24, and let's see some things that happened. 2 Kings 17, verse 24. And in 2 Kings 17:24, it says, "Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sarvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities." So as it says, Assyria exiled most of the Israelites, imported foreign peoples to replace them, and that includes peoples from Syria and Babylonia. Now there were some people of the kingdom of Israel that were not taken into exile. So these foreign peoples that were brought in, intermarried with them, of course produced children, and eventually those people became known as the Samaritans. I will remark, some people have the notion that the Samaritans were 100% Gentile. I believe history and the Jewish perspective and even the indications from the Bible do not show that. They were actually a mixture. We'll touch upon that a little bit later. But let's go to verse 27 and 28. This is chapter 17 of 2 Kings. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of God in the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods in its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwell. Let me skip to verse 32. So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. Verse 33, they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods, according to the rituals of the nations from whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law and commandments which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. And then let me skip to 41. Verse 41 says, so these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. So what we're reading is an Israelite priest in exile was actually brought back to instruct the imported peoples. And at first, the Samaritans developed this mixture of worshiping the Lord along with false gods and idols. And we know the Bible condemns that kind of mixture, that kind of mixed worship. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah existed for another 150 years. And it's accurate to refer to the people of the kingdom of Judah as the Jews. The Jewish people of King of Judah looked down upon the Samaritans as idolatrous half-breeds, while they saw themselves as pure descendants of Abraham. But eventually, Judah declined and went into enough disobedience and idolatry that they were conquered and taken into exile by the Babylonians. But then you also remember there was a transition in world empires occurring, and the Persian Empire defeated the Babylonian Empire. The Persian Emperor Cyrus allowed Jews to return back to the Holy Land. And the Jews that returned was after about 70 years of exile in Babylon. So when the returning Jews come back to Judah, they meet a very unwelcoming attitude of the Samaritans. When Nehemiah got authority from King Artaxerxes to start rebuilding Jerusalem, starting with the walls and the gates, he met resistance from the governor of Samaria, and that was a man named Sanballat. Let me read from the Reader's Digest who's who in the Bible. Biblical scholars are uncertain why Sanballat objected. But as ruler of what had been once part of the northern kingdom of Israel, he may have feared that the rebirth of the southern kingdom would threaten the security of his own domain. End of that quote. So we're going to see that Sanballat tried to obstruct the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. We'll see that in Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, if that's helpful to you. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10. And it says, when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, that they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. And now let me go to verses 17 to 19 of chapter 2. Then I, Nehemiah, said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be of reproach. Verse 18, I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and also Tobiah and Geshem, heard of it, they laughed at us, despised us, and said, what is this that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? And we see in Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, that Sanballat and company start ridiculing the Jews. This is Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, where are these feeble Jews? What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? And in verse 7, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. I won't go into chapter 6, but Sanballat tries to get an appointment with Nehemiah and tries to assassinate him. That plot fails. And the walls do get repaired in 52 days. The point I'm making, though, is that the Samaritan authorities were opposing the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem by the Jews. Later on, the Samaritans wanted a role in helping to rebuild a temple. But they wanted it on Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem. Their help was refused by Joshua and Zerubbabel. Samaritans applied pressure. They got the rebuilding of the temple stopped. Only years later was that temple completed at the urging of the prophet Haggai. And though the Samaritans had intermarried with foreign peoples that were brought in, they tried to maintain their historic faith. And some even saw that the destruction of Solomon's temple was evidence that the real place to worship was Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem. The Samaritans also continued to use only the five books of the law as their scripture. And now they saw these Jews returning from exile saying that there were new books to be considered as scripture, the writings and the prophets, as we would know. And they were collected during the exile. By the way, if you have any doubt on whether the prophets and the writings ought to be included in scripture, Jesus Christ clearly established that in Matthew chapter 5. So the returning Jewish exiles and the Samaritans did not even have Hebrew as a common language, because Aramaic was the common language of the Assyrian and Babylonian empires. And that's what the Samaritans were primarily speaking. And those who returned from the Jewish exile returned from Babylon, they carefully retained Hebrew. And even when writing Hebrew, Samaritans were using Aramaic script, not the older Hebrew writing. And when the region was attacked by opposing armies, Samaritans and Jews often took different sides. In the 2nd century BC, the Samaritans were against the Jewish Maccabees in their war of independence from the Seleucids. Later on, the temple on Mount Gerizim was destroyed by one of the Jewish Maccabean rulers and his armies. So we come to Christ's time. There had been disagreement, animosity, estrangement, and occasionally violence between the Jews and the Samaritans. If it wasn't for the presence of the Roman Empire, things would have been worse. There were religious, linguistic, historical, ethnic differences. So with that as background, let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Luke 17, please. Luke 17. Luke 17. And we're going to read verses 11 through 19. This is a well-known story. Luke 17, verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, Go show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that they went and they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, Were not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, Arise your way, your faith has made you well. Now this story is often cited as a lesson on giving thanks. And certainly there's instruction in that, but there's a lot more going on. You probably know being a leper was a miserable existence away from society. Yes, God's law had teaching about quarantine, and that was good for the nation, but all sorts of man-made regulations imposed on top of that made their existence miserable. We saw in verse 11 that, I'll say most modern translations will say that this region is on the borderlands between Galilee and Samaria, and Jesus is heading in an overall direction southwards towards Jerusalem. So it's probable this village is a Samaritan village, and the fact that 9 of the 10 lepers were Jews showed how separating and ostracizing leprosy could be. You have 9 Jewish lepers in an area close to a Samaritan village hanging around a Samaritan leper. And then note in verse 18, Jesus refers to the Samaritan as the foreigner. Jesus was a Jew, and of course his disciples were Jewish as well. Jesus was emphasizing that a Samaritan can have the right kind of faith. He said, your faith has made you well or whole. The Greek word there means more than physical healing. There is a Greek word in the New Testament that means healed from a disease, and Luke was a doctor, and he used that word 15 times. But in this case, in verse 19, he uses a Greek word that is often translated made whole or saved. Jesus recognized that this foreigner had the kind of faith to be more than physically healed, but to also be mentally, emotionally, and spiritually healed as well. And I'm sure it was eye-opening to his disciples. Let's go to John chapter 4, please, verse 3. And we're going to see the longest encounter with the Samaritans by Jesus Christ, John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 3, it says, He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. This time he's going north. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jacob's well is in a town in the heart of Samaria called Sychar here. It would have been ancient Shechem. Today it's Annapolis as I showed up there. And over 3,500 years or so, Israelites, Jews, Christians, and Muslims have noted that site as the plot of ground that Jacob bought from a Canaanite for 100 pieces of silver in Genesis 33. It's a historic place. where Jacob built an altar and worshipped. Continue on to verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So there we have a statement of the obvious reality. Jews did not deal with Samaritans. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" So appreciate that this is a dry, holy land and the preciousness of water. We don't quite thirst the way that people did back then. Any reliable spring or well would have been noted as a landmark. And we can see that this woman, in her mind, is thinking only about physical water, H2O. And Jesus is referring to living water, the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, for the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Now they're going to get into a discussion about personal things in her life. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Again, please note the unusual circumstance here. Jesus is speaking to a Samaritan, speaking to a woman in broad daylight. This would be unusual for the culture and the times. But this conversation is for a purpose. Jesus clearly is giving her a sign by showing that he knows details of her life. And she changes the subject. Verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." So again, the geography of this place is Sychar, basically modern-day Annapolis. You are in the shadow of Mount Gerizim. You can't miss it. And when this woman says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," she probably felt it very earnestly because the Jews had destroyed the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. Let's go to verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, the salvation of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So Jesus says, in a future time, worshiping specifically at Mount Gerizim or specifically at Jerusalem will not be the point. And in verse 22, he mentions salvation is of the Jews. But of course, he didn't say only for the Jews. Now I want to read verses 25 through 30. "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" And at this point, his disciples came and marveled that he had talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And this mention of all things indicates that there was a lot more to the conversation that we don't get recorded here in John chapter 4. Now let me go to... let me read verse 30. Then they went out of the city and came to him. And now let me go to verse 39. And I'll read through to verse 42. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of their own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, Savior of the world." So it's exciting to know that seeds were planted in Samaria that day. Many people believed on Jesus, recognized Jesus as the Christ. So we can see a foreshadowing that the squabble between ethnic cousins over past history or worshiping at Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem was going to end, hopefully at least for Jews and Samaritans who were called into the New Testament church. Now I want to go to another story. Luke chapter 9, please. More about Samaritans in Samaria. Luke chapter 9. And you'll read verses 51 to 56. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the spirit of man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So this passage also illustrates the estrangement between Jews and Samaritans. And Jesus Christ takes the opportunity to correct James and John of their overreaction and their anger. Jesus simply decides to accept the insult and the refusal and just let it pass. And he uses this moment to tell his disciples that he did not come to zap inhospitable Samaritans. As a personal application note, how often do we get into unneeded disputes when we could have let something pass? Yes, we want to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. There are times to speak out, definitely, in wisdom and in love. There are also times to let things pass. Now let's go to Luke chapter 10, and we'll read verses 25 to 29. Luke chapter 10, 25 to 29. You'll know this parable. Verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' This lawyer knew the two great commandments. And he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself to Jesus, said, and who is my neighbor? That question, who is my neighbor, is a most crucial question. If we want to be a follower of God, we need to know an answer to that question. And if we do not adequately know the answer, we won't be fulfilling the will of God. Loving one's neighbor is one of the two great fundamentals. Verse 30 to 32. Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and we saw him. He passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. It's easy to pass by. It's easy to say it's too inconvenient, or I'm too busy, or I'm too important, or this is too messy. Yes, we want to pay attention to safety. We want to be smart. Sometimes we're the person to reach out for additional help that is needed. Let me read on to verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? So Jesus Christ is using the despised Samaritan in his parable to make a point. Verse 37, and he said, that's the lawyer saying, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. I don't want to read too much into it. Notice the lawyer didn't say the Samaritan. He said the one who had mercy on him. And Christ's direction was to go and do likewise. So those are the 4 passages I want to read from the gospel. We're not at the end of the story yet. It's better. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And this is a neat story. It's a true story, but it's a very neat story about how conflicting peoples can be at peace. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples before ascending to heaven. And I'm just reading the last part of what he said. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So in this instruction, Judea and Samaria are on equal footing. We don't have the disciples' reaction to hearing all of Samaria. Perhaps they were still a little jolted by that. Now let me go to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. This is in this time frame. Verse 1 will give us the time frame. This is Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So Saul's persecution against the church acted to disperse the church to some degree. And we'll see one result. Let's go to verse 5 through 8. 5 through 8. Verse 5 says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Now, Philip was not one of the apostles, but now let's go to verse 14 to 17. Verse 14 says, "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." And then let me go to verse 25. Verse 25 has, well, it's a great verse. "So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." So this is fulfillment of what Christ talked about in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, regarding Judea and Samaria. Now, when we get into chapter 9, you remember the story. Saul gets struck down by Jesus Christ, and Saul becomes an instrument then for Jesus Christ and what we would know as the Christian faith. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we get this note. Acts chapter 9, verse 31, it says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." So we see Christian congregations in Samaria. And it's not written in Scripture, but you can't help thinking, was the healed Samaritan leper or the family of the woman at the well part of those congregations? We don't know, but I would like to think so. And bringing Samaritans into the church was one step closer to bringing Gentiles into the church. And we can read about that some other time in Acts chapter 10. That was Cornelius. So understand that the Samaritans, in the view of the Jews, were not Gentile. They were sort of in this territory in between being a Jew and a Gentile. What would have been deemed improbable a few years before was now reality. Disciples were made in Samaria by the apostles and disciples who were Jewish. And within the church, the historical fighting would cease, the squabbling would end, centuries of animosity would be set aside. I've heard of similar in the Church of God. God's called out ones learn to set aside the squabbles and the fights and the wars of their ethnic groups or their past religious affiliations. Because when called and converted, one's identity is now in Christ. One example I can think of, God has called people in Belfast, Northern Ireland, one of the most divided areas in the world. You have Protestant and Catholic sections, but when God calls someone, their identity is now in Christ. Now I point you to the world tomorrow, when Jesus Christ returns. How will hatreds and animosities going back hundreds of thousands of years be handled? Because in today's world, we seem to see all sorts of unsolvable situations. And I can bring up any number of examples. It's not to say when there are two squabbling sides that both are equally at fault or at blame. But how much one group is to blame versus the other won't be an important question. Now, initially, at the beginning of the millennium, the authority of Christ, the King of God, first fruits, will stop the fighting. And some will say, oh, the solution to warring nations is you put one side over there, and you put the other side far away, and let them never be in contact with each other. But does that teach the lesson of loving one's neighbor as oneself? How Jesus signaled picture harmony between his Jewish followers and the Samaritan disciples in the Gospels, as we've read, is part of the answer. At some point, the squabbles and the hatred has to be set aside, and the scorekeeping has to end. And that requires the deepest change of the heart, and that's through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus talked about living water. That's what it takes. Let's turn to Isaiah 19. This will be my final scripture. This is a millennial prophecy. It does not name the Samaritans in particular, but you will see I want to read it. Isaiah 19, 23 to 25. In Isaiah 19, 23, it says, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So we have a millennial prophecy discussing historically warring and opposed peoples interacting in peace. Now remember that all who have died in Christ and those who are his at his return will have the privilege of serving under him as kings and priests in the millennial period. So we can be directly involved in resolving the age-old conflicts between warring and conflicted peoples and bring true reconciliation. We have to be learning that way now. If we're not learning that way now, how can we be used to bring squabbling, warring peoples together? So as a personal application note, we can ask, what reconciliation do you or I have to practice today? Perhaps involving family members, former friends, co-workers. Now, reconciliation involves both sides to have the right heart. But are we willing to do our part so that we are humble, willing to forgive, and do our part in that reconciliation process? I will conclude with one more mention of that parable. The question was, which of these was this man's neighbor? The answer was the one who showed mercy on him. The instruction was, go and do likewise.